a topical sermon tonight, so we're actually going to be jumping all over the Bible. Most of the passages we'll look at, I'll put up on the screen behind me because they're all pretty short. But that's an important passage, and we will come to that passage towards the end of the sermon. Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you might give us Jesus' heart for the lost. Please help us to hear words tonight that are hard, but not to hear them simply intellectually, but to grieve and to act. Amen. If you followed any of the Israel Folau saga, it's now becoming a saga, it's probably in about month number 5, I'm not sure. And it began, of course, when he gave warnings about sin and hell. You might be inclined to ask the question, having seen the response to him and the reaction to him, why bother? Why would I bother bringing up the topic of hell? Israel Folau has been panned left, right and centre. If I bring this up, it's not exactly great dinner party conversation. I can't see it going well. Because in the eyes of the world, hell equals hate. As soon as you mention the word hell and connect it with someone, it's hate speech. And that's the problem we've got. Will Genier, former Folau teammate, said this very soon after the first Instagram broke. You can't be going around spreading hate and telling people they're going to hell. That was the reaction of his teammates, let alone society. Now, that's not the narrative we want. It's not the narrative we agree with. We can see what he was trying to do. He was warning. But that's the perception of what's out there. You mentioned the word hell, that's hate speech. So how do we respond to that? Where do we start? Well, there was an excellent answer to that question, in fact, during the week, ironically, from an atheist. Peter Singer is a Melbourne academic, and he wrote about this, and it was actually a really helpful response. He believes nothing about Christianity, but this is how he put it. Folau's post no more expresses hatred towards homosexuals than cigarette warnings express hatred towards smokers. Try putting yourself in the position of someone with Folau's beliefs. You see people on a path toward a terrible fate, much worse than getting lung cancer, because death will not release them from their agony. They are blind to what awaits them. Wouldn't you want to warn them and give them the chance to avoid that awful fate? I assume that is what Folau believes he is doing. He even tells homosexuals that Jesus loves them and calls on them to repent so that they can avoid burning in hell for eternity. That doesn't sound like hate speech. It's actually not a bad response. We should think about some of that a little more carefully. Peter Singer's, in fact, incorporated some of the points that I want to bring up tonight as we answer that question, why bother with hell? I've got 4 points I want to use to answer that, and I'll tell you what they are up front, and then we'll put each one up on a PowerPoint as we're going along. We bother with hell because it is real and it is terrifying. Point one. We bother with hell, and this really is the why does hell even exist? We bother with hell because the wrath of God is coming because of the sins of the world. Thirdly, we bother with hell because it throws us back on the supreme mercy of God, and we realise how completely dependent we are upon him. And finally, we bother with hell because Jesus died so that people would not have to go to hell, but rather have an eternal relationship with him. So they're the 4 things that we are going to be looking at tonight. First one, hell is real and it is terrifying. The Bible is clear right from the start that there are 2 eternal destinies. There are 2 kinds of people and there are two eternal destinies. Daniel chapter 12, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Paul writing to the Thessalonian church, this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marvelled at among all those who have believed. Same message, two kinds of people, those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel, and his holy people, all those who have believed. And two kinds of destinies there as well. And that message is there throughout the Bible. Who speaks about hell the most in the Bible? This is an important answer to know, because regularly I am actually told by non-Christians, well, Jesus is all about love. He wouldn't speak about that kind of thing. Jesus speaks of hell more than all the other Bible writers put together. There's about 40 parables that he teaches. About half of them, for instance, are on the theme of judgment. Let me give you some of his words. Two quotes from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:22. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. A few verses on, verse 30. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And then towards the end of his ministry, Matthew 25, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And verse 46, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. This is what Jesus, this is what the Bible teaches about hell. Jesus doesn't mince his words. It's pretty clear what he says. In the New Testament, the New Testament was written in Greek originally. There are a couple of words for hell. There's the word Hades and there's the word Gehenna. And Gehenna, Jesus uses that word. It was a real place. It was a literal place. It was a valley outside of Jerusalem that essentially was for centuries a rubbish dump. Piles of garbage, even corpses. It originally began, at one point in Israel's history, it had been a place of child sacrifice, and that's where it got its awful reputation from. Jesus deliberately uses that word to describe hell. Mark 9:43, Jesus said, in Gehenna, the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's pretty graphic. What's he mean by that? By the worm, he'd be talking about the maggots that you would find in a rubbish heap. Normally, when the rubbish is gone, the maggots will die. But Jesus is saying there is a spiritual decomposition of hell that does not end. The worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. That's talking about other humans. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And that is talking about God. He's talking to his disciples, most of whom eventually did lose their lives to other humans. They lost their lives because they were witnessing. But Jesus said, don't fear men. Fear God, because he can destroy both soul and body in hell. Hell is the wrath of God in full force. And for Jesus, notice, hell is a real place. This isn't a metaphor. And it's something physical and it's something spiritual. The one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. It's a place of physical and spiritual misery. Jesus uses a whole bunch of word pictures to describe hell. Gehenna, fire, prison, the place of no escape, the abyss, outer darkness, the grinding of teeth. It's a place of unimaginable, terrible misery. So friends, if Jesus, who is the Lord of love, who is the author of grace, speaks about hell more often and more vividly than anyone else in the Bible, it is because it is real and it is terrifying, and he doesn't want you there. Paul tells us God desires that all people be saved. These are warnings in the Bible for humanity. Secondly, why bother with hell? Because the wrath of God is coming. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thess 1, this is what he says. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. And why is this wrath coming? And this is God's wrath we're talking about. Why is it coming? Well, this takes us to the very heart of the question, why hell is just, why in fact it even exists at all. People like justice. People like fairness. We could see that on the video clip that we showed earlier. But most people would probably argue that hell is not those things. Is it really just? Is it really fair? The idea of hell is awful to people because they see infinite, eternal punishment being meted out for temporal, finite wrongdoing. Maybe even deep down, that's how you think. You wouldn't be the first, you wouldn't be the last. And Christians many, many times have tried to tone down the idea of hell or explain it away altogether. But the problem, friends, is the Bible doesn't leave us any wiggle room. You heard the verses as I read them out. They are clear. It is real and it is just and it is the wrath of God. And that is coming because of how humanity has chosen to exist from the very start until this day. The Bible's also clear about human sin. A verse you would all well know, I'm sure, Isaiah 53, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Jeremiah 8, no one repents of his wickedness. Friends, my guess is that we all massively underestimate how awful sin is to God. And therefore, we massively underestimate the appropriate punishment for defying a holy God. Think about what the gospel is. When human rebellion wrecked God's original good design, God undertook at enormous cost to himself to restore humans to a loving relationship with himself. And that way was made possible through Jesus. Those who spurn God's love justly suffer the pain of God's wrath. The Bible says we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We have all acted wickedly towards our Creator. We have crucified his Son. We have tried to create a godless existence. We have laughed at God. And hell is just. What isn't just, what isn't fair, is heaven. No one deserves to be there. And the cost to God was enormous to redeem people from sin and death, to bring them to heaven. Still on point two, let's pause and let's think about how we can apply this. I'm going to suggest to you there has actually never been an easier time to get in a conversation about heaven and hell. What do you think about Israel Folau? That'll do it. I won't even ask who's been courageous enough to do that, because at the same time, there's probably been no more difficult time to do it well. You feel like you're going to be on the back foot straight away. I told my, hope she's not listening on the tape eventually, I told my mother-in-law who we had over for lunch what I preached on this morning, and she said, do not bring that up at lunch. I didn't, but there you go. I brought up Israel Folau, but it didn't lead anywhere except a conversation about rugby. Friends, if we're going to be good apologists about our faith, we need to know how to explain things well, because there are a number of stumbling blocks for the unbeliever in coming to Christ. But there's also a lot of common ground. Most people in Australia believe in a creator God. That's what the stats tell us. They still believe that. We very much have that in common. People like the idea of a loving God, and grace is up there as well. And people love the idea of heaven. But when was the last time you had a good conversation about sin or judgment or hell? Probably not. And yet it's all part of the one gospel, isn't it? It's all part of the one story. We need to be patient. We need to be gentle. We need to be good listeners. I have that problem. I prefer to jump in and answer things straight away. And a really good skill to learn is we need to be good question askers. If someone says to you, well, I don't believe in hell, you don't need to take that on face value. Well, let's think about that. Why wouldn't there be a hell? Why don't you believe in hell? I believe in an eternal God, a creator God. Well, should a creator God have any authority over us? What do you believe about justice? We all like the idea of justice. Good questions to ask. And remember this, as we have opportunity, and we'll pray that we have opportunity, the gospel means literally the good news. And we've got to make sure that comes across. God made us. We rebelled against him, and God, as a righteous judge, brings judgment upon people. But in his grace and mercy, that judgment fell upon his son so that he might pour out grace upon us. Make sure that message comes through. It's all there in the gospel. Still on point two, we bother with hell because the wrath of God is coming. It is real, it is terrifying, it is just. And the wrath of God is coming. And as we work out how to talk to people about that, we must always recognize with great humility that but for the grace of God, would we still be on a hell-bound path ourselves. We need to talk about hell with great tears. When Jesus approached Jerusalem, he wept because these were the people, his people, who had rejected the prophets, who would reject him, and he knew the wrath, the judgment that was about to come upon him, and his response to that was tears. It broke his heart. Let's go to point three. Why bother with hell? Because it reminds us we cannot live without the mercy of God. Every day of our lives, we live under the mercy of God. We live under the blessings of God. We are completely dependent upon God for anything, everything. Let me demonstrate this by giving you a different kind of picture of what hell is like as a place without the blessing of God. There's a whole lot of images to describe hell. I suspect if I said, give me a word, most of you would probably say fire. That's often the first one that comes into mind. Could be darkness, could be a whole bunch of other words. Most theologians are of the opinion that these words are literal but also metaphorical. They also point to an idea. We ought not take comfort from that. Jonathan Edwards, great 18th century American preacher, that said that when metaphors are used in the Bible about spiritual things, they usually fall short of the literal truth. A good example of that is heaven. How do you describe the incredible glories of heaven using earthly words? It's the same with hell. So if we take the ideas of fire and darkness on their metaphorical value, I'm sure they're literal as well, what do they mean? Well, darkness, isolation, loneliness, almost abandonment. Fire, very well-known biblical image for God's righteous anger, for God's wrath. In other words, hell is that place away from the favour and face of God. It's a place where existence is awful. And we don't know what that is like because not a single one of us has ever experienced that. Every day we live under the hand of a God who blesses us, Christian and non-Christian alike. Jesus said in early Matthew, God causes the rain to fall and the sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. We live in a place that has been created by God. Every day we experience the blessings of God, but that does not exist in hell. It is the place of no blessing, and we have no concept of what that is like. One of the attributes of God is that God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. Now, I want you to think about that because quite often I hear the description of hell as a place where God is absent, where there is no God. But that cannot be right because God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. God is in heaven. God is in the hearts of his people. God is in our midst. God is in hell. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. That doesn't make it better. That actually makes it worse. It's not Satan pouring out the punishment of hell. It's God. It's God's wrath that the people in hell are enduring. According to Revelation 20, Satan will be thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, as others are. Hell is being in the presence of God, but under his curse, not under his blessing. Let me give you a couple of verses. Revelation 6, verse 16. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand?" It's pretty clear where judgment is coming from, isn't it? Revelation 14, verse 10, which I think is the scariest verse in the Bible. "He too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever." In our world, in our existence, there is one great hope, and that is the mercy of God given through Jesus. In hell, that hope is gone. You will find yourself there. You need a hero to come riding through the door and save you, but you will find out that he already has. And you rejected it. And he will be there, but he will be sitting there in judgment over you, in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. "They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power." Now, you might look at that and might immediately thought, hang on, that's just the opposite of what Revelation 14:10 just said. Shut out from the presence of the Lord. Let me give you a different suggestion. The word presence, literally in the Greek, is the word face. And there's strong biblical imagery to do with that. Shut out from the face of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. In early Genesis, we read that God turned his face away from Cain. In Isaiah 59, "Your sins have hidden God's face from you." Or the reverse of it, number 6, the Aaronic blessing, "The Lord turn his face toward you and give you his peace." Do you get the idea? God's face being turned toward you is to receive his blessings. God's turning his face away from you means that all blessings have gone. We are always in God's presence, but we are either under his blessing or under his wrath. We were created to walk in God's presence, and all blessings are found in his presence. In hell, there is no blessing. God has turned his face away from you, just as he did to Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's what that means. We need the supreme mercy of God. We're up to our final point. We bother with hell because Jesus went through hell for us so that we might be with God forever. We're going to move to our reading now, our Bible reading. It was Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before he was killed. You might have found that an unusual reading for a talk on hell. Yet, I want you to reflect on Jesus' words. This is such a significant passage in Jesus moving towards the cross and in what he went through the night before he died. Matthew 26, 38. These won't be up on the screen. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." They're extraordinary words. What would cause the Son of God to say such words, to say words like that? "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." What was he experiencing? What was happening at that moment? There's a bit of a clue in his prayer. In verse 39, Jesus fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And he prays that prayer in the garden three times, we are told. The cup he refers to is the cup of God's wrath. It's a very common biblical image. He's talking about what he is about to go through. Earlier on in Matthew, he said to his disciples, "Can you drink the cup I'm about to drink?" He knew what was coming. Jonathan Edwards, who I quoted earlier, gave a sermon on these verses. And it's a really helpful insight into what was going on at this point in time so that Jesus could utter those words. Why was he overwhelmed to the point of death? This is what Jonathan Edwards preached about 300 years ago. "It seems that at this time, God gave Jesus an extraordinary view of the bitter cup, a sense of that wrath that was to be poured out upon him, and of those amazing sufferings that he was to undergo. These apprehensions were so terrible that his feeble human nature shrank at the sight. He had a near view of that furnace of wrath into which he was to be cast. He was brought to the mouth of the furnace that he might look into it, that he might know where he was going and what he was about to suffer. That was the thing that filled his soul with sorrow and darkness. This terrible sight, as it were, overwhelmed him." That makes sense, doesn't it, of why Jesus was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Have a read of that passage again this week. Read it in Bible study if you're talking about this topic. This passage highlights a few things. It highlights the awfulness of hell, that the Son of God could utter such words because he, if you like, been given a preview of the wrath of God that he was going to undertake. It highlights the reality of God's wrath upon sin, that it is very real that Jesus would go through this. And it, of course, also highlights the extraordinary love of Jesus, who did not shrink back, who made that choice and said, "Your will be done." The next day, it all came to completion. Jesus is hanging on a cross, surrounded by 3 hours of unnatural darkness. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is at that point feeling the full weight of the wrath of God. And he's feeling it in a way that we will never feel it. He is God's perfect son and has always been one with the Father and enjoyed God's face of blessing. But at this moment, the face of God's blessing has turned away. And the full force of God's wrath is upon him. That is hell. Hell is God's wrath. That is why when we say the creed together, we say, on the cross, he descended into hell. That's when it happened. He who was sinless was experiencing the penalty for sin. And we see at that awful moment God's judgment upon sin as we see it in no other place. But because of this, you don't have to face judgment anymore. I don't have to face judgment anymore. If we put our trust in the one who has borne the wrath of God on our behalf, because there is no wrath left if the price for sin has been paid and by God himself. Friends, I found as I was preparing this week, I was driven a lot more than normal to prayer and to sadness, thinking about those people that are still on the wide road, that are still walking the road towards hell. These words are warnings in the Bible, and they must spur us into action. And they must also make us incredibly thankful for the mercy that we have received. Because hell is very real. We desperately need the mercy of God. And we know that we can have that because Jesus has been through hell for us. The cup of God's wrath was poured fully upon him so that you and I might be here tonight fully forgiven, so that we might one day stand in God's presence fully forgiven as his adopted children. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we see Jesus coming toward Jerusalem and weeping over it because he knew of the unrepentant heart and he knew of the wrath that was coming. Please give us Jesus' heart for the lost. Please give us hearts that break, hearts that weep for the lost, and move us to warn them. Please help us to feel the joy that heaven feels even when one sinner repents. Father, please give us the opportunities and the courage to talk about our faith, to be loving and sensitive and persuasive and convicting and true when we have those opportunities. And Father, we thank you for your holy character. We praise you, as the Bible writers praise you, for your righteous judgment. We thank you for your love and kindness and justice and mercy. We thank you for your hatred of sin and your delight in obedience. We praise you for your goodness. And we echo the words of Abraham, who, when confronted with great wickedness, said of you, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Amen.